Good morning. I'm just kind of standing up here waiting for everybody to get with me. It looks like we're pretty much on the same page now, so we'll get started. The last two Sunday mornings, we've been talking about assembling, and we have been doing it in kind of a roundabout way. We started with a look at some numbers and percentages, and we noted that really from a numbers point of view, there's not much of a problem except in one area, and that was on Wednesday night. On Wednesday night, when we talk about assembling, there's something that is visibly off. And the question was, how do we approach that, knowing that there are some members of the congregation that really do face difficulties, and it's hard for them to get out on Wednesday night. Instead of just trying to guilt everybody, what we did was to just make a couple of appeals. We started out with Acts 9 and verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. 2 weeks ago, we appealed to the members of the congregation to love the congregation. Desire to see the picture of Acts 9 and verse 31 right here. That's what we are looking for. And then last week, we kind of turned our attention on each individual member of the congregation. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We referred to this as the infallible spiritual investment strategy. As a Christian, I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When I say I seek, I mean I put a continuous effort into it. I look for the kingdom of God. I seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness like the people of the world are out seeking after money and seeking after status and seeking after the things of the world. That's the effort that I put into this. Now, brethren, if we could get these values into our hearts, a love for the congregation, and a seeking first the kingdom of God, if we could get that into our hearts, then we won't have to worry a lot about numbers. Because if we hold these values in our hearts, we will give our best to God. And we will give all that it is possible for us to give. Now, there are different people able to give different things, but if we hold these values, whatever we have within our power to do, that will do. And that's what we are looking for. We won't have to smite with a fist. We won't have to stamp the foot. We won't have to cry alas. We won't have to shout and holler. Now, that is not to say that there's not a time for shouting and hollering. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and 3, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. If there was not a place for reproving and rebuking, that passage would not be in the scripture. There is someone, sometime, somebody who needs the hard approach, where you smite with a fist and stamp with a foot and shout out loud, hellfire and brimstone. Somebody needs that approach. But who would it be? Brethren, in this congregation, who would it be? We've been talking about assembling. Let's pick on the 85-year-old man for a moment. We have an 85-year-old man in the congregation. He can't see, and since he can't see, he can't drive at night. He's not in good health, so sometimes he just doesn't feel like being here. Does he need it? Or if we pick on the young woman who has older parents that she's taking care of, or sick kids, Is she the one that we will look at and smite with a fist and stamp with a foot and cry, alas? Brethren, I know that the bulk of this congregation does not need to be ripped apart, because the bulk is here at the services. For the bulk of the congregation, what we need once in a while is somebody just to remind us that these are our values. We seek first the kingdom of God. We invest in the spiritual investment strategy. These are the things that we want to do. And for the bulk of my brethren, that's enough where the topic of assembling is concerned. But this morning, I'm going to go hunting. I'm going to go hunting for the minority. I'm going to be looking for that person. Might not be very many, but I'm going to be looking for that person that might need the hellfire and brimstone approach. And we are not doing it to pound on them. We're going to do it because they might need it. Now again, the big question will be, well, who needs it? What type of person needs me to come up here and smite with a fist and stamp with a foot and cry, alas, what do you think you're doing? Who is that person? Only you know. Please turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is going to give us some insight into the type of person that needs that approach. He's going to give us three statements that we can use. And as we go over these statements, keep in mind, I'm not standing up here trying to say, all of you out there, you're just like this. I'm not saying that. We are looking for those few people who might need to hear it. And like I say, you be the judge as to whether or not you're one of the ones who needs it. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 6. In Ezekiel chapter 6, Ezekiel will talk about people who commit abominations. And this is kind of an important chapter because this is where we get the statements, smite with a fist, stamp with a foot, and cry alas. In verse 11, thus says the Lord God, clap your hands, stamp your foot, and say alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by the sword and famine and plague. Now the New American Standard translates it clap. You can look at it either way you want, but you're talking about a preacher standing before a group of people who have done wrong in the sight of God, and he is making a gesture, stamping his foot, and shouting out, this is the problem that we are confronting here. The nature of the problem, in verse 9, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. What's the problem? They have committed abominations. Now, if you're wondering what an abomination is, sometimes it comes from a word which means to stink. An abomination is something that stinks. There are other words which we would say, well, that means something that is repugnant or something that is repulsive. If we talk about someone committing an abomination, we're talking about somebody practicing something that God would look at with disgust and say, that's repulsive to me. In verse 5, under consideration in this chapter, is the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is repulsive to God. Now, in this chapter, what we learn, is that if I want to do what is abominable, what is repulsive in God's sight, then for that person says, you get in front of that person and you stamp with a foot, you smite with a fist, and you say, alas, what are you doing? That is the proper approach for abomination. Please turn to chapter 14. In chapter 14, we have what we would call the classic blind spot. In verse 1, then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling blocks of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all of their idols. Elders come to the prophet. And these elders are truly committed to idolatry, and yet these elders still want to come to the prophet and say, well, what does Jehovah say? They're practicing idolatry, and they still want to come to God's prophet. Now, we might want to say, well, can't they see the inconsistency in that? Because after all, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, God said, you shall not make a graven image. You shall have no other gods before me. Right off the top of the Ten Commandments, God says, don't do that. Don't they see it? Well, no. They don't see it at all. Why? Classic blind spot. It's as if they have drawn a line on the board and they are saying, I've got something on this side of the line that I'm going to do, and you're wasting your time telling me about it because I have determined that this is what I'm going to do. And yet I'm going to come to you over here on this side of the board, and I will say, well, what does God want me to do? And they don't see the inconsistency. On one hand, I'm doing what God absolutely forbade me to do, then acting on the other hand like I intend to listen to him. It's almost like they have a split personality. I will serve my idol, I will serve the Lord, and I'll pretend it's all the same thing. Now, the same kind of thing can be done today. Sometimes we see members of the body of Christ who on the one hand will draw a line on the board, and they've got something on this side of the board that they want to practice, one of those abominable things that we talked about a moment ago. And at the same time say, well, what does God want me to do? But don't talk to me about this one. Because in their mind, they don't even see it. Classic blind spot decision's already been made. Turn to chapter 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. What is the problem? Attitude toward the prophet. oh, let's go hear what the prophet has to say. And the prophet speaks and we say, doesn't that sound wonderful? Doesn't that sound good? The Lord is so good. And then the problem is, it's nothing but a verbal commitment. It's just words. It's nothing that they really intend to apply to themselves. What does God say? When it comes to pass, as it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. What comes to pass? Back up to verse 28, I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate so that no one will pass through. He lowers the boom on them. Brethren, in the Old Testament, who deserved the blast? Who deserved the rip? Who deserved the smite with a fist and stamp with a foot and cry, alas? The man who committed the abomination, who practiced the thing repulsive to God, the man with a blind spot that just simply refused to see, the man that had the verbal commitment, oh yeah, that's beautiful, and then turned around and went the other way. Now that's Old Testament. Let's turn over to the New Testament for a moment. I'd like everybody to turn to Hebrews and put a marker there. We always end up in Hebrews when we speak on the topic of assembling. Now, if you go through the book of Hebrews, one thing that you'll notice is you have a lot of very stern rebukes. Now, between you and me, I'm not really good at hellfire and brimstone preaching. Too short. Soft voice. I'm not very good at it. But God is really good at it when he sees the need. When he knows somebody needs a stern rebuke, he puts it out there, and he puts it out there in no uncertain terms. In the Hebrew letter, you have smiting with a fist, stamping with a foot, and crying, alas, somebody is going to get nailed in the Hebrew letter. Now, just so it won't seem out of context, if you need somebody to attach this to, think back of what we just went over in the Old Testament. Somebody who either practices an abomination or has the blind spot or just talks a good game. Just pick out one of them so some of these things that we're reading will have a little bit of context to them. If you would, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. And brethren, I believe that the bulk of this congregation does not need this rebuke, but there might be somebody that does. And you know in your heart whether or not it's you. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? If you want to give God an insult, he'll take the insult. He recognizes an insult when he sees it. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Vengeance is mine. When we think of God, we think of salvation. Do we realize that God is a God of vengeance? If I want to commit the abomination, if I want to have the blind spot, if I want to have nothing more than a verbal commitment to what God wants me to do, he says, vengeance is mine. And brethren, that is a terrifying thing. Picture the terror of falling into the hands of a God who has decided that it is appropriate to take vengeance upon you. Look at chapter 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 7. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. And it ends up being burned. Somebody is going to get burned. In chapter 12 and verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? If I want to refuse him, there isn't going to be any escape. Brethren, when we think about what we just read, this is hard. I mean, in the hands of a terrifying God, a God who can burn up the adversary, a God from whom there is no escape, this is hard. This is truly smite with a fist, stamp with a foot, and cry, alas! Who does he target? Who is he aiming at? Now we're going to throw you a curve. Let's go back to chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. An admonition for Christians to assemble. It assumes that Christians assemble regularly and that practice is to be maintained. Now, issues and questions have always surrounded this. What does it mean to forsake the assembling? Does it mean to quit altogether, or does it mean to be sporadic? What is the day that he's talking about? Is it the Lord's day? Is it the destruction of Jerusalem? Is it the second coming of Christ? Realistically, brethren, however you define the day, the instruction is still the same. Assemble. Our tendency, and when I say our tendency, I'm talking about mostly preachers and elders. Our tendency is to save our sternest rebukes for the person who is slack in attendance. That is our tendency. I mean, the Hebrew writer, when he said a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, burned up, no escape, he must have been talking to that person that was slack in attendance. He's nailing that guy. If you read the book of Hebrews, a lot was said before the subject of attendance even came up. Was he just talking about being here, or was there more to it? I'd like for us to back up and notice some things. We are still dealing with the question, who is it that gets the rebuke? Turn to chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it." He starts out by talking to people who are starting to drift or who are in danger of drifting. Now, what does that mean, somebody who is drifting? That means we are talking about somebody who has gotten on the path, the straight and narrow way which leads to eternal life. They have gotten on the path, and they haven't totally abandoned the path, but there are some signs there. As it says in verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" All of a sudden, somebody is drifting. There is visible neglect. They are not taking care. They are not maintaining. They are not seeking first the kingdom of God. As we noted in class this morning, there is this tendency for people to drift. When somebody is drifting, when is the proper time to give them warning? Picture this. My wife and I are driving down the road, and I'm driving, and I start to drift into the other lane. When is the proper time for her to go, "Scott!" Shall she do it as I start to crowd the white line, or when I hit somebody head on? I'll tell you when she's going to do it. That white line gets a little scary sometimes. The proper time for the announcement, the warning, is when the drift starts, before it's too late. And how loud she yells "Scott" will depend on how abrupt that wheel turn is. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We have a sequence here. We just follow the chapters. In Hebrews 3 and verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We are talking about people who are in danger of drifting. We are talking about people who are in danger of being hardened by sin. When somebody starts to drift, it will pick up steam. They will get farther off the path. The world will start looking good to them. As the Hebrew writer said in chapter 11, he talked about the pleasures of sin. We start to drift, and these things start looking good to us. And we start getting harder and harder to reach. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." We drift. We become hardened. It starts to become obvious that we are coming up short. We have a promised rest. The nation of Israel had a promised rest, and we have a promised rest. But just like the nation of Israel balked at entering the land of Canaan, sometimes Christians balk. We think of Israel in Numbers 13 and 14. It's like this represents the line into Canaan. They come right to the line and they stop and say, "Nope, not going in. Canaanites are too big. We're going to stop right here." Sometimes with the Christian, it is much the same way. Going in the right direction, at the line, "Nope, digging in my heels. Stopping. Not going into the promised land." Perspective is a funny thing. You know, usually when we talk about going to heaven and whether or not a person's going to make it, we think, "Oh, they're not going to make it." Sometimes we need to think of it this way. They were right there at the doorstep and they just dug in their heels and refused to go. They come short because they've drifted. They have hardened their heart. And you try to talk to them. And in Hebrews 5 and verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. I talked to a person, and once upon a time he listened. But he just doesn't seem to listen anymore. We try to warn him about what is happening. It looks like you're coming up short. You're being hardened. Drift is setting in. You say what needs to be said, but it's almost like you're speaking a foreign language. A language this person used to speak, but somehow they've forgotten it. And it doesn't get any better. In chapter 6 and verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to the open shame. End of the line. Fallen away. There is an older sister somewhere in her 80s. On Wednesday night, it'll be dark and she can't see. It'll be rainy or snowy and she can't drive. And her health won't be that good. Shall we reserve for her our harshest criticisms? Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Lady, you better be here. Who deserves the smite with a hand, stamp with a foot, and cry, alas? Who needs that rebuke? That person. The one who's drifting. The one who's being hardened, the one who's coming up short, the one who is dull of hearing, the one who is falling away, that person. Now, if that sounds like you, and again, I have no doubt that the bulk of this congregation is not that person, but we are hunting for that person this morning. And if that is you, here is what we would say to you. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Be terrified. If that's you, be terrified. And we would also say this. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. If this is you, you're going to get burned. Now, like I say, I'm not very good at hellfire and brimstone, but God is. And there is no escape. There is nowhere to run. There is nowhere to hide. Now, that brings us back to Hebrews 10:25. Let's turn back over there. not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Sometimes when we read that 25th verse, we see the Hebrew writer as presenting the problem. This is the big problem. The big problem is not everybody's always there at all the services, and all the problems would be solved if you could just fix that. Now, brethren, it is true that if you neglect the solution to a problem, that complicates the problem. But truthfully, the 25th verse doesn't present the problem. The 25th verse presents the solution to the problem. This is the problem. People drifting, people being hardened, people coming up short, stopping their listening, falling away from the Lord. That is the problem that we are trying to solve. What's the solution? Back up to verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How does the Hebrew writer approach these problems? Does he give stern rebukes? Very stern. But when you give a stern rebuke for somebody who is going in the wrong direction, what you need to present is a plan of action. You need to say, this is what's going to help straighten out the situation. How do I keep this happening to me, from happening to me? We just read it. The solution? Hold fast. We confess Jesus as our Lord. We've confessed that we believe that there is such a thing as a heavenly rest, and we need to hold on to that. Last week we talked about spiritual investment in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Brethren, that's what we are talking about. We are talking about holding fast to our confession, maintaining that spiritual investment that we have talked about. In verse 24, consider one another. Care about how we are doing. 2 weeks ago, we talked about loving the congregation. That's what we are talking about here. The spiritual investment, love for the congregation. And when I talk about loving the congregation, I don't just mean the group as a group. We look out at individuals here, and we care about doing the things that will build us up. And in verse 25, assemble and encourage. When we talk about assembling, brethren, we don't say assemble just because as long as we can get your body in the seat, everything is going to be okay. When you come here and you sit down, you're paying your dues. You're doing your penance. That's not what it's about. Rather, when we talk about assembling and encouraging our brother, it's because we recognize what the problem is. The problem is people drift. They get hardened. They come up short. They become dull of hearing and they fall away. And this is the solution to the problem. We hang on. We think about one another, we come together, and we encourage one another. There are those in the Scripture that deserve stern rebuke. You can find it in the Old Testament, you can find it in the New Testament. I trust that there are not many here falling into that category. But if you are, would you please take the warning? Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Brethren, we have a promised rest. We do not want to come up short. We do not want to get to the finish line and dig in our heels and say, this is as far as I am going. To gain the hope of that rest, we obey the gospel. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that are obey him. Jesus saves the obedient. To obey him, we believe that God raised him from the dead, and we believe it strongly enough to turn from our sins and confess our faith and to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. As the Hebrew writer said, having our bodies washed with pure water, reference to baptism, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Brethren, we obey the gospel. And another summary passage. How many passages can you think of that summarize big ideas? This summarizes what the Christian life consists of: holding fast, considering one another, assembling and encouraging. That's what we do. If you're here and you're a Christian who has slipped in this regard, but you're not so hardened that you can't hear God's word, and you know you're in trouble, and you need to repent, it starts with repentance. Sometimes we say, come ask for the prayers of your brethren. What good does it do to ask for your brethren's prayers if you haven't repented of what you're doing wrong? Starts here. Listening to the word of God and realizing I have done wrong. There's some changes I need to make. If you're a Christian and you realize that and you desire your brethren's prayers, you can have them. Or if you're not a Christian and you want to latch on to the hope of the Christian by obedience to the gospel, you can come forward while we stand and sing.